The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Amos chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and hate his stronghold, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruits of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice at Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Canaan for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Arabah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be in God's house together and in God's presence and coming together around his word. And for those of you who have not been with us or are visiting this morning or are new to Westminster, we're in the latter stages of a short series in the book of Amos. And we've reached chapter 6, and it's been when the chapters are very challenging, the series seems to stretch out in front of you. But we are moving towards steadily the promise of restoration in chapter 9. But no pain, no gain. And in order to understand the journey of Israel and the significance of the promise as we move towards Easter, it's important that we follow through the message of Amos to the northern kingdom of Israel. So what I want to do first this morning is give you something of a little bit of a recap of where we've come so far, and then touch on the most salient aspects of the passage today. We're familiar with some of the things that we've just heard in the reading. They've come up before in the previous five chapters. Issues of self-indulgence and self-confidence and the judgment that is to follow on this faithlessness to the covenant. And so we have here essentially a woe pronounced on Israel. There's a specific reference in the passage to Joseph, which means we know it's a reference primarily to the northern kingdom, but north and south alike are condemned for decadence and corruption, in particular of their leading citizens here. Now, the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem were actually crown property at this point, and were being governed outside of the tribal traditions and administration of the outer parts. So you had essentially a new system of government in the cities. And as they grew more wealthy and more important and they became centers of political power, the challenge and the temptation, just as the challenge and temptation is there today, is to abandon the original values of the covenant. In some respects, I think the United States is a good illustration of this. Even as I look at my own home country of England, When you drive around England, one of the first things you notice is that, well, there is the road system is very confusing. That's probably the first thing you notice. Because the roads were built around the towns and the villages. And not on the sort of grid system of a more modern country like Canada. So it's difficult to get lost in this country. You just, you know, go along the grid, as it were. But in England, when you visit towns or villages, what you invariably find is that right at the center and the heart of the village or the town is a large church. That the center of meaning in the history of the nation was in the most important, the most impressive, the most usually ornate building that people will travel many miles to see. Often North Americans love to go over to Europe to see the old churches and cathedrals that are there that have been stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. Because it illustrated that the center of meaning for that village or that town was the worship of God. As you go into our modern cities now, over the last, that we've developed specifically over the last 50 to 100 years, is that the most impressive, ornate buildings are not the churches anymore. They're actually the banks and the federal buildings, the governmental buildings. And very often you find that there is a great difference between the ethics in the city and the ethics in the country. This is well known in Canada, isn't it? That there is a difference between the attitudes in the Midwest and then the attitudes in Toronto or San Francisco and so forth. Cities often can deteriorate quickly from being centers which honored God to centers which despise God and covenant values as their wealth and power and so forth and significance grows. And today, world cities vie with one another, don't they, for the tallest tower or the biggest march or the most impressive this or the most impressive that. Well, there's a similar situation that Amos has been describing throughout the book in Samaria, where the leading citizens that Amos has particularly in mind here, who enjoy public respect and praise and assign the taxes and control public works and projects, the flow of wealth is in their hands. It's those people that Amos targets specifically in this chapter. But the shock of the whole message of Amos to the people of Israel that always stuns religious people, whoever they are, Christian or otherwise, is that their own religion might somehow expose them to God's displeasure. That their own faith might at some point expose them to God's judgment. We don't like to talk about it. We try and avoid it. But Amos has told them throughout these six chapters that there have been two basic problems in the northern kingdom of Israel. The attitude towards God and the attitude towards other people. In terms of their attitude towards God, a lack of repentance, a defective approach towards God. And in terms of other people, lacking the fruits of righteousness and justice towards others. And so Amos 6 is kind of a climactic declaration now of this promise that there is an incoming foe. Now, it is a challenge for us always to think about the judgments of God. And I know that you've sat patiently for the last 5 weeks or so hearing about some of Scripture's reflections on God's judgments as it pertains to the church and the nation. And we're often inclined to think when we read about God's judgment or read about God's wrath that somehow God is harsh and unfair and inexplicably harsh. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that unless we really understand the character and nature of God and the problem of sin, we will always see God as one inexplicably angry. But the cross of Jesus Christ, and we've been speaking about it this morning in light of Remembrance Day, is that the center of the Christian faith is both an indication of God's wrath and his mercy. Of his judgment and his mercy, both at the same time. That it was this judgment and righteous justice of God that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And we overlook the nature of God and the character of sin if we see God as harsh or unfair. John Calvin, in his commentary on Amos here, says this: we must remember a fact connected with their case, that they were not awakened by God's judgments. When God severely punished the sins of the people, the chief men remained heedlessly in their own dregs. This security is now condemned by our prophet. So we've been looking at the different things that God has permitted and allowed to happen to Israel to try and quicken them and awaken them to the situation. And their response is actually to bury their heads in vats of wine and lie around on ivory couches and ignore everything, all the needs and the oppression and the injustice going on in their land. In such a case, is God not rightly and righteously angry? The oracle reminds us of the tragedy also of religious error. Somehow there are people here in Israel that believe there was little else to the question of being religious than sincerity and ceremony. Sincerity and ceremony. There's nothing here to indicate that the people of Israel weren't sincere in going to their shrines and engaging in their rituals. They doubtless were. There are many sincere worshippers in cults and in false religions all over this city. There's no reason to question their sincerity. The problem is that when it's completely out of step with the truth about God, we have sincere belief in a God of man's own devising. And that was the problem for Israel. Despite all their sincerity, their religious sincerity, the God that they were worshipping was man's idea, not the God who was revealed to them in Scripture. And they thought that somehow their ceremonies and their sincerity would carry them through, and that as a result, God would be on their side. They practiced their ceremonies, Amos has shown us, with almost faultless accuracy. And they thought that there would be automatic benefits that would accrue to them because of that. So we have fundamentally this belief in Israel that sincerity overrides theology. That sincerity is more important than a right understanding of who God is. Now, I put it to you that this is a problem in our own time. That this is an issue in our own time. What Amos is saying is that there is a manufactured image here of what people want God to be like. They modify the truth of what he is. And so what is emphasized is the sincerity of the manufacturer of the idol over and against the problem of the what has been manufactured. They've allowed their ideas and practices to obscure who God is and his righteousness. One commentator, J.A. Motyer, states here, their religion was devoid of creed and conduct. It did not arise from what God is, nor did it take account of what man is. It lived alone by the principle of individual self-pleasing. Now, I hopefully don't need to draw the dots for you here and, you know, link the picture. Because I think this is a critical issue in the life of the church, the spirit of our own age. One of the reasons for our decline here in the Western church. You know, I've often asked us and reminded us that this building at one time was filled with people, with worshippers, as were most of the evangelical churches across this city. We've created a God in our own image, in our own interests, according to our own preferences, our own ideas, and increasingly, even our evangelical faith is becoming devoid of creed and justice. It's more important just what you feel and, you know, is the worship style jiving with you and is there coffee during the service and, you know, how many marriages managed to get organized here and so on and so forth. And sometimes the issue of, well, you know what, it doesn't matter, they're really sincere. You know, they may be sleeping around a bit, but look, they sincerely love the Lord. They may not actually really be following what God's word has to say, but, you know, there's a genuine sort of desire to be a Christian, and Jesus is an add-on, he's an appendage. This is not true across the board, of course, but I think that there is truth in what Amos is saying that's applicable to our own time. We often hear it said, as long as people are doing their best, as long as they're being loving, in inverted commas, we can invite people on a spiritual journey, and various ideas can be embraced and swallowed up into some kind of global ecumenism. And this is one of the hopes of our own time in many quarters. That as long as people are on a journey, it doesn't really matter what their creed or their confession is. The spirit of the age has today appointed the creed of the age. It's very possible for the spirit of the time to appoint the and define the creed of the time. This is one of the things that God's church always has to be on her guard against. In reform, always reforming, asking where is it that we may have been unduly influenced, unduly governed in our thinking by the spirit of the age, by the thinking of the age. I was speaking yesterday at a conference out in Burlington, an interdenominational conference for renewal, and I was told by one of the leading organizers, I was speaking on the theme of Christ, the truth, and I was told by one of the leading persons there afterwards that it was the first time in some 10 years of conferences that they'd heard anybody say that the God of Islam could not be identified with the God of the Bible. That they were different. And that you couldn't just syncretize those two ideas. We've seen these things creep in so extensively into the church that sometimes they go almost unnoticed. Amos then reminds the people of their obligations and that they have grown in complacency and in their proud assumptions and they boasted in their successes and kind of claim they've done it themselves and that their place of blessing and peace and so forth has been their own doing by their own might and their own hand. And through it, they were not conscious or chose not to be conscious of God's displeasure. Is it possible that one of the reasons why a relatively small group of us are huddled here this morning and relatively other small groups of people are huddled in churches, even down this road this morning, is that we compromised? Is that possible? Is it possible that in our own complacency and in our own successes and our own sense of position, we were led astray into various forms of idolatry? Well, of course, that was obvious. The whole mainline churches across the West were swept into idolatry and abandoned the word of God, and we've emptied the church. You drive through the city. I was driving through the city just the other day, driving around, exploring, dreaming, doing the work of Joseph. And I was seeing temple after temple, mosque after mosque, New Age center after New Age center, all over the place. Some on the sites of former churches. Picture of what God has permitted. Well, there are four principles then that I just want to give to you this morning, because I want to give you some positive things to walk away with, not just a critical analysis of the situation. The first principle that I think emerges is the challenge to avoid false contentment in our lives. To avoid false contentment in our lives. In verse 8, the seriousness of the situation is actually made known to the people of Israel because God does something very serious. He says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself," declares the Lord of hosts. Declares the Lord, the God of hosts. God can only swear by himself because he can't swear by anybody greater than him. There's nobody above him by whom he can swear. So he takes an oath, and when God takes an oath in terms of his covenant, what he's doing, what God is saying here is, I'm invoking the totality of my nature. The Holy One, the Redeemer, the Judge, the Sovereign, the Omnipotent, All-Powerful One, in my own name I'm promising you, he says. Affirming by myself. And the essence of what has angered the Lord can be summarized very simply in two words. Human pride. Human pride. That's what our passage is filled with. And those that are primarily addressed are the leaders of the house of Israel, the judges, the notable persons, and both. So therefore, here we have church and state encompassed in this. The priests and the Levites, but also the judges and the magistrates. We know this very clearly from verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. This first appears in Exodus 18:16. This has to do with people coming for the settlement of their cases, coming for justice, coming to hear from the leaders of the nation, coming to have their case heard and so forth. We touched on it in detail last week. The resolution of disputes and so forth. But it isn't just for leaders. We can't just say, well, you know, yeah, these are four principles for the leaders, but doesn't bear any relevance to us. No, leaders have a greater responsibility, that's true, because they mold and shape the people whom they lead, be it church or province or nation, and they impose an organizational structure on a community, and people share in the direction in terms of which a group is led. So that's true. We all know that from soccer teams to hockey teams to churches to governments, groups can be destroyed by poor leadership. I don't know how much longer the manager of the Maple Leafs is going to last. But who are the heads? What are the heads that roll when people are unhappy with a situation in a team or in a province or a nation? It's the leaders, because they believe that those leaders are giving shape and definition. It's true. And very often when the church is in extreme decay and so forth, the primary burden of responsibility lies with the leadership. That's why it's a terrifying thing being a pastor. It really is. It's a frightening thing being a leader in God's church, because you have a sense of the weight of responsibility, the burden of responsibility that is yours, not to lead people astray, to remain constantly accountable to God, to exercise integrity and honesty in everything, and to be willing to acknowledge when you're wrong. These are all challenging things, especially for leaders. If a leader's blessed, the people enjoy the blessing. If a leader ends up being judged, very often it's the families that are with them that experience the suffering, along with the leadership. Germany suffered greatly because of terrible leadership in the wars that we remember today. So the passage highlights, I think, these four key principles that are first for leaders, but second for us all. And the first one is in these first three verses, that these capital cities that had great reputation were led into complacency. They believed that their wealth, their prosperity and so forth had been accomplished because of their own ingenuity. They were self-satisfied with the way things were, and yet all the time evil was lurking around the corner. God was going to shatter their pride. There was a derelict oligarchy in place, and God was going to shatter it. Israel had misinterpreted their role with respect to Yahweh. God had allowed them to expand their territory. They were experiencing financial prosperity and so on. And they thought, ah, great, we're now in a position of dominance. There's no real enemies around to challenge us. We're safe and secure. Let's just take our ease. And instead of seeing their position as one of privilege in terms of a mission, which is to be a light to the Gentiles, they took it as careless, self-indulgent, and a result of their own might, their own wealth, their own ingenuity. We as God's people then must never rest content with things as they are. That's the message here. Never. One of the mistakes of the church in the 19th century for certain was resting secure in things as they were, and letting our guard down. Why can't we ever let our guard down? Because this is a fallen world. And in a fallen world, disaster is always lurking around the corner because of this big problem called sin. and human fallibility and weakness. And when we let down our guard and we become complacent and we say, oh, well, you know, the world's looking good, things are looking good, the government's looking good, the schools are looking good, all is well, friends, be at ease in Zion. And then in creeps compromise and sin and so forth, and before you know it, it's been said, you know, it only takes one generation to make a barbarian. It's true. And today many of our schools are filled with barbarians. Barbarians. It's a great word. You should use it more often in conversation. It's kind of descriptive. It's evocative of something. A kind of behavior, a kind of attitude towards life. How many people today are remembering the sacrifice of their forebears? How many care that their grandfathers fell for their freedom? In our forgetfulness, there is complacency. We have to be ever vigilant, ever seeking the kingdom, ever pursuing his will in faithfulness, ever rooting out evil, ever loving the good, ever being conformed to his image. We can't say, I've arrived, I'm there. I'm sinlessly perfect. I'm entirely sanctified. I've reached it. The church is there. It was Winston Churchill, actually, and sorry, these anecdotes just keep coming to my mind, but who warned Parliament that Britain's hour of weakness, he said, is Europe's hour of danger. And in the complacency and in the concern that there would be potential conflict if they responded to what the Nazis were doing in Germany, there was the Munich Agreement, and Neville Chamberlain returned to England in his famous speech and said, it is, friends, peace in our time. Go sleep in your beds. Be at peace. Be at ease. Amos refers to the quality of the nations around. Pass over to Calna, go from there to Hamath, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Some think that this is just saying, you know, all the nations are similar. Israel is no different. I think there's a little bit more here. Possibly what God is saying is that Israel, your families have been made great, your wealth has been extended, your territory has been extended by the mercy and blessing of God. You've been spared the reduction of your kingdom, your power, your territory. These people around here who have been reduced were no morally worse than you. They weren't worse than you. Why should you be complacent? I favor the second interpretation there. But there are two kinds of errors, two kinds of sins, which characterize the style of life in Samaria, where the occult is being practiced. O you, verse 3, who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. I'll come to that just now. And laziness. Occultism and laziness. It seems that the people were justifying lazy behavior by claiming that divination was telling them, stay at home, take your ease, there's a bad day ahead, there's a harmful week, stay in. Take your ease, chill out. The translation here of the Hebrew doesn't appear very good in the ESV, because it doesn't bring out the occultic issue that Amos is referring to. Some translations render this, those who are forecasting a bad day and divining a harmful week. What was happening here is that there were people practicing the occult, very much like checking your horoscope today. People who look at their horoscope and say, what's the week going to be like? What should I do this week to avoid disaster? Right? And they turn to the back of the paper and they're told, you know, they're given a bit of advice of what to do or what not to do to avoid disaster and be successful. Well, that's a very tame form of occultism. But the people of Israel were involved in trying to make occultic predictions about the future, and it was the notable persons who were fully engaged in this, and they were saying, look, we're not going to pay attention to the, I know there's oppression here and problems here and poverty here and challenges here, but look, The forecast is if we get into that stuff this week, it's going to be bad for us. So we're just going to stay here on our ivory beds and bury our heads in a vat of wine and so forth and just let things go. The rise of occultism in our own time is remarkable. Yet it shouldn't be surprising to us. Have you thought about that? Think about when your grandparents were watching television in the very early days of TV. How many of them were watching occult shows about vampires and ESP and so on and so forth? I mean, you go into Blockbuster and the shelves are filled with occultism and demonism. And our schools are increasingly filled with the fascination of it, of playing with Ouija boards and spiritism. And you can drive along the streets around here and see people advertising out the front of their house psychic activity and prediction. There's occultism everywhere all around us. The rise of occultism is absolutely logical in a culture that's abandoned God. Why? Well, people who feel guilty are defeated and are always defeatists. And occultism is defeat masquerading as some kind of temporal victory. Let me just explain that a minute. The people of Israel were conscious of their own guilt, that's for sure. And I'm sure the notable persons in particular, the leaders, the judges, knew it. And this often leads, when people are guilty and they don't go to God for forgiveness, they try and atone for their sin in some other way. There is a kind of masochistic urge to self-punishment and destruction. And the predictions of these forecasters about harm and doom was completely consistent with pagan occultism, where there was this idea that you could gain power and victory over your circumstances, but it was only temporary because cosmically there was utter defeat. You were trapped in an evil, sadistic, fatalistic universe, and if you're not going to look to God above and His sovereignty and His provision and His power in your life, I mean, as a Christian, when you're facing a difficulty, what do? You don't go and have your palm read. You get on your knees before God and you pray, or you open God's word and you say, Lord, you're sovereign, you're in control, deal with my circumstances, meet my needs. You're a God who hears and answers prayer. Well, if you don't look above to God for providence and sovereignty, where are you going to look for power over your circumstances? If you turn from light and life in Jesus Christ, where do you look? To the darkness. And you look for power from below. And there's a belief that somehow the primal evolutionary forces, that the energy that undergirds the universe, this is the basic idea, can be temporarily manipulated if I feng shui the house. If I do this, if I say this incantation, if I meditate here, if I check my horoscope, if I consult Mystic Meg and so on. There's a belief, or we become fascinated with demonism and occultism. So that we think that, and people go around putting curses on each other. This is absolutely logical in a culture that starts to abandon God. If there's no power from above, power is from below. Control is from below. Somehow. People who deny God in the modern world hope that they can somehow rescue some kind of deliverance from this evil universe by this sort of manipulation. They've denied themselves meaning without God, and so they deny themselves victory in history. They deny themselves victory over death, as we've been reading about this morning. They believe that in the end the universe denies them any victory because it climaxes in death. The sun goes cold, the universe dies heat death, and we disappear into oblivion. Or are reabsorbed into the nothingness. These are the convictions of people today. And so, in such a world, God is replaced by a vision of cosmic defeat. That's Satanism. That's the nature of Satanism. One occultist, Eliphaz, has written of Satan as a deity, quote, he is the personification of atheism and idolatry, because without meaning defined by God, the quest amongst human beings becomes simply for power and for pleasure, not salvation, and the result is the occult. We must never then rest at ease in Zion and grow complacent. The second principle, very quickly, is we should always seek propriety over pampering. In verses 4 through 7, there's another principle revealed from history. The welfare of God's people and others, we're told, must take precedence over pampering the self. Now, there is a godly self-care, okay? We should look after ourselves. We should get our hair cut, for example. I have a very cheap solution to this. Clippers in front of a mirror, straight over the top. which helps with the budget. Howard does the same thing. I learned it from him. He's able to polish his as well. I can't do that yet. But putting oil on, putting fragrance on, godly self-care. Nobody wants to sit next to somebody in church who hasn't taken godly self-care. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Okay? So, there is an important aspect to self-care. Physical exercise, and these things, you know, cost money. Cost money to take care of oneself. God is not condemning that. The issue is when self-concern blinds people to what the scripture calls the ruin of Joseph. The ruin of God's people. Calvin writes on this passage, the prophet then does not specifically blame the Jews and Israelites because they drank wine in bowls, because they anointed themselves with the best and most precious ointment, because they reposed on ivory beds, because they extended themselves on their couches, because they ate the best meat, but because they securely indulged in such delights and grieved not for the distress of their brethren, for God had miserably afflicted the whole kingdom before their eyes. That was the point. Is that while they were drinking wine and putting oil on themselves and lying back on their bed of couches, they saw God's judgment all around them and the oppression of the people by their own hand, and they thought, bah, we'll just continue to enjoy ourselves. We're making money. It's interesting, people often profit in times of economic decline. People sometimes profit in times of war. There are those who are still able to skim off the top to the ruin of Joseph. The problem was not with these good things in themselves. The problem was that these were idle people who engaged in self-indulgence and careless opulence while the lives of the needy and the oppressed and the normal citizen all around them was of no concern to them whatsoever. And there was excess here. I mean, the fact that they were drinking wine out of bowls rather than the glass is interesting in itself, isn't it? That's the point that Amos is making here. Now, ivory was actually quite plentiful at the time, but it was still a luxury. So to carve oneself couches out of ivory, there was certainly opulence here. And it's interesting that they had the leisure to create music as though they were, Amos kind of mocks them here, after the fashion of David. You think you're like King David, do you? Sitting around making music, you're not like David. You've got the leisure to sit about doing these things, he says, while the oligarchs, the judges, these notable people, to their leisure, to their excess, watch the nation go to ruin, the ruin of Joseph. It's interesting, isn't it, in our own time, in the church. Now, there's time for making music, sometimes while Joseph goes to ruin. There is an absolute industry of worship directors, worship music, that generates a fortune. A huge publishing industry, with icons of worship, of singing, composing songs, many of which are very bad. Some of which are good. Let's praise the good. Let's set aside the bad. How valuable is it really if it's just idle? if it's while Joseph goes to ruin. The breaking of Joseph is what the Hebrew says here. Joseph is being broken. And you're indulging in all these things. That breaking is comprehensive in its meaning. It means circumstances, sorrows, finances, family, the past, the future, housing, schooling, whatever breaks the spirit. When they were taking it easy in Zion, they were careless about these critical things. And in the meantime, they drank wine and made music, composed songs. Nothing wrong with composing a song if you do it after the manner of David, who was a man after God's own heart. It's one of the challenges that faces us in our own time. Have we pursued in our everyday lives a concern for Joseph, or have we been idle or lazy or unconcerned? One of the reasons why there is an unconcern for the breaking of Joseph, and I've said this before from this pulpit, is our deep roots that have taken hold in the church in Greek philosophy. In the form of Neoplatonism, there's been a separation of the material and the spiritual. There's a lot of pious gushing and pietistic talk in the church today. The books, the Christian bookshops are filled with them. Filled with it. A lot about spirituality and individual success and positive thinking and personal betterment. Five steps to this. Seven steps to that. Our shelves are loaded with this material. In our bookstores, in our Christian bookstores. Well, there aren't any Christian bookstores. No surprise there now. If we are producing material that actually is unconcerned about the ruin of Joseph, but is deeply concerned about my individual personal betterment, my spiritual life, but is unconcerned about the home, the family, the school, the law, the nation, the weeping of Joseph, living at ease, cocooned in a spiritual world, well, while our family perhaps, or our village, or our town, or our city, goes to ruin. That's a real challenge, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to be overly harsh. Sometimes to make a point, you have to put something in stronger terms than is absolutely necessary. But I think we all recognize that some of our Christian publishing industry is dross. And it's about how to make me feel better, a psychological gospel, a health and wealth gospel, a personal betterment gospel, unconcerned with the ruin of Joseph. The third principle emerges in verses 7 through 10. That we should covet peace with God and allow Him to define the terms upon which that peace is entered upon and enjoyed. Therefore, the leaders, verse 7, shall be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. God has sworn by Himself, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then we have this tragic story, this tragic illustration of what will happen. If we get out of step in our walking with God, Amos is saying we no longer have the privilege of invoking His name. And if we do invoke it, we're actually being blasphemous. So, i.e., you can't invoke God's blessing on sin and oppression and injustice. You can't say, Lord, bless that, because that's essentially a blasphemy. God can't bless those things which He has condemned. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And Amos is getting at the pride of Israel being manifest here. Nothing can succeed when the sovereign God of Scripture is denied, because His power is then actually, His activity is turned against us when He is denied. We're fighting against Him. And of course, you can't beat God, can you? I mean, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against you, who can be for you? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's interesting reflecting on the Second World War. I don't want to speak out of turn here, but I do believe God was for us. And because God was for us, ridiculous military mistakes were made by the enemy, when Nazi Germany could have overrun Europe quite easily. But God was against Nazism. He stood opposed to it. And he destroyed it. If God is for us, who can be against us? God denounces pride. At first, he denounces it amongst the leaders, the church leaders, the political leaders, the judges. He says, you're going to be the first to go out into exile. Judgment begins at the house of God, doesn't it? That's what Scripture says. It begins right here. It begins with those that lead the church, that they'll be first to be exiled. The churches will be first to be emptied in that setting. This is what God is saying to Israel. They'll be the first. They've trusted in their own might, their own wealth. What are the ways, perhaps as an application question here, we may have trusted in some way in our own lives, in our own strength, in our own ideas, in our own thinking, in our own purpose, rather than trusting in the word of God and in our Lord Jesus Christ? For all of us, there are going to be something there that is applicable. Where are we trusting our own strength and not trusting in God? It's worth, I think, remembering that in this little tragic story of verse 10, we have an illustration of a vast fighting population. 10 men are huddled in a small house. And of those great houses, there are only small shacks left. And there are just a few hiding. And approaching one house, a relative is asking, is there anybody in there? There's but few. And a relative comes to gather the remains, the bones of a person out of the house. And says, hush, silence. Don't invoke the name of the Lord. At the very time when you want to invoke the name of God, a funeral, a burial, they're saying to one another, let's not invoke the name of the Lord anymore. Let's not misappropriate his name. Look what has happened to us. It's a strange thing, isn't it, when the Western world wants to invoke the name of God after a disaster. When Lady Diana died, most of Britain was praying the Lord's Prayer, gathered outside the churches. Were they there next week? You don't invoke the name of the Lord when you've abandoned him. Oftentimes we want to invoke God's name just when it's, oh, we've been struck with disaster. Now we need God's help. And yet we've ignored him. On Remembrance Sunday, it's worth us considering that God has delivered our nation twice in the last 100 years. Twice. From evil regimes. You could say a third time. With the Cold War. And there wasn't a nuclear holocaust. There wasn't nuclear war. We've been delivered 3 times. And how have we repaid God for our deliverance and our freedom? The abandoning of our freedoms. The sacrifice of those hard-won freedoms. By turning away from God. The fourth and final principle is found in verses 11 through 14. Where Israel is taught the importance of placing moral considerations above everything else. That you can't create an absurd picture with respect to morality without God intervening and acting. Consider the picture that's given. Can horses run up the rocks? Some translations put it up the side of a cliff. You can't make a horse run on jagged rock. Can an oxen plow up the stones? We've got a couple of ridiculous, futile metaphors here. You can imagine a plow being pulled behind an oxen trying to plow up the stone. We've got a reductio ad absurdum argument for what Israel has done, making justice and righteousness into things to be avoided that appear absurd. They've no taste for justice anymore. And to try and do that, God says, is as absurd as trying to make a horse run up the side of a cliff, or oxen plow the stone. It's ludicrous. If you can reverse what appears to be a natural law or natural fortune, Everyone will stand up and applaud you. Gosh, look at that miracle of technology. You reversed what we thought couldn't be violated there. Everybody will stand and clap, probably give you an award. If you reverse moral values, nobody thinks anything's happened at all. It's totally insignificant. This is what was happening in Israel. Isn't it the thing that's taking place in our own time? From the time of Jeroboam, the people of Israel allowed justice to be turned to poison, says the scripture. And to wormwood, which was this bitter, poisonous plant that grew in certain parts of Africa and and Europe and the Middle East. And because of this, God says through Amos, none of your military might, none of your wealth is going to save you now. Because you've made my justice absurd. You're kicking against the goads. For something has indeed significant taken place when morality is turned on its head. Something as absurd has taken place. As well as vile. And God says the judgment is certain for such an act. Bear with me just while I quote Mottier, because he says something so important in summarizing this. This is the way things are, I'm quoting now, in the biblical worldview. Nationally, it's not the technology that makes fools of natural impossibilities, nor the weaponry which extends or secures national frontiers, but the exactness of moral values. Held in righteousness and practiced with justice, that decides welfare, continuity, progress. It's equally true of a church as of a state. And we who are accustomed to say the weapons of our warfare are not carnal should covet to live accordingly. That's a tremendous statement. What really will secure the progress of a people, the blessing of a people, isn't their might, their military might, their wealth, it's their morality. It's their heart towards God. It's their approach to justice, righteousness. Let me conclude and wrap it all up with this. Within 3 decades, nationwide destruction and defeat that was prophesied here had taken place. All that was prophesied in Amos 6 did happen. It did happen. It took place. The point was that the whole order of things in Israel, as we've seen in these 6 chapters, was wrong. Idolatry, occultism, unrighteousness, injustice, complacency, idleness, at ease in Zion, that is the believers on their laurels, while the kingdom was ignored, while kingdom concerns were ignored, while Joseph went to ruin. And because God did act and judge the people of Israel, we can be sure that God is in charge of history, as Steve said before the reading here. Though the events of history may be inscrutable to us at times, and we can't fully understand why things are happening, God is in control of history, not dark forces from below. God is ruling and reigning. That's what Scripture says. That's why he can use the Assyrians to judge Israel. That's why he could and did use Islam to judge faithlessness of the early Eastern Christian world in the first few, in the 6th, 7th, 8th century. Actually, the 7th, 8th, and 9th century. Islam wasn't born until the 7th century. God has used different things at different times and in different ways in history to bring about his purposes. And so the challenge is always for us to examine our lives, our churches, our cities, our nation, in light of the message of Amos. Are we trying to plow up the rocks anywhere? Are we trying to drive the horses up the side of a cliff somewhere? Well, there is hope. The hope is in repentance and faithfulness and listening to the cry of Joseph and asking that God, in his justice, would remember mercy. And as we heard sung during the offertory, that's a promise that's made in Scripture, that when those who are called by his name humble themselves, because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and call on his name and turn from their wicked ways, God will turn and heal their land and restore his people. And this comes about through the preaching of the gospel, through the good news of the kingdom, by asking God to show his justice in our land. so that everything that is opposed to him and his work will be swept aside. The emphasis of Amos is the futility and sin of covenant breaking. And in a time when Samaria lied in ruins in 722 BC after the Syrians had ransacked the place, mothers had lost children, husbands had lost sons, wives had lost husbands, there were orphans, there were homeless. I wonder how many of the people said why. I expect many of them did. And some would have responded, the Assyrians did it. And they were right. And some would have said, God did it. And they were right. And someone has said, you know, it was the leaders that did it. And they were right as well. They were all right. In a prayer that concluded John Calvin's sermon on this passage, he said this, and I want to close with this prayer that he wrote at the end of a sermon on this very passage. Grant, Almighty God, that since we are extremely deaf to those so many holy warnings by which thou continues to recall us to thyself, and since we ever harden ourselves against those warnings by which you terrify us, that thou mayest break or at least correct our hardness, O grant that we may, though late, yet in time, before final vengeance comes, attend to thy word and submit ourselves to thee, and in a teachable spirit undertake thy yoke, that thou mightest receive us into favor and vouchsafe to us your paternal kindness, and being at length reconciled to us, thou mightest grant us thy blessing, which thou hast promised to all thy children who are members of thy only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't we just conclude with a word of prayer ourselves. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us to learn the principles of your word for ourselves, for our own lives. Lord, we're a people who long for you to restore the fortunes of your people, to heal our land, to restore your church. We long, Lord, for your blessing, and we speak your name today in boldness, not in fear, but in confidence because of Jesus Christ and his deliverance for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a faithful people to our Lord and our Savior. We would be faithful to your gospel. We would not ignore the cry of Joseph, and our concern would be with your kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.